Gospel of John and chapter 20. Coming near the end of the Gospel of John, we've been making our way through it for quite some time. But we're going to read this evening from John chapter 19 down to the end of the chapter, verse 31. John chapter 20, verse 19. Although we'll concentrate on verse 24 to 31 in particular this evening. But John 20, verse 19. Let's remind ourselves that this is the Word of God. And so we must read it carefully, thoughtfully, and reverently. So John 20, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent you, even so it has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Amen. May the Lord bless his word as we have read it, and help us as we are going to consider it together. The Lord Jesus Christ is the most wonderful person in all of history. And the Gospels are written that we might know more and more about the Lord Jesus. And we find so many displays of his character and his person. But as we look into this portion of Scripture, there's just two main things that I want to point out to you. And the first is this, the patience of the sinfully doubted Jesus. How patient the Lord Jesus is, and how patient he is with his own people, those who are truly saved, and how patient he is to the unsaved before they are drawn to him, and even how patient he is with those who are unsaved who are never drawn to him and yet stays his hand and waits so long ere he judges them. But here you see the patience of the sinfully doubted Jesus, because there was one who doubted Jesus and doubted that he was risen from the dead. And that was Thomas. And Thomas was a disciple of the Lord Jesus. So this teaches us lessons about how patient the Lord Jesus is with his own disciples. Now think about the tragedy of Thomas's absence, because there was something that Thomas had been absent from. And it tells us that in the same day that our Lord Jesus was risen again from the dead, that same day at evening, being the first day of the week, what we now call Sunday, the first day of the week, when Jesus rose again, the disciples had been gathered in the upper room. They were terrified, as we find last Lord's Day, greatly troubled. But it tells us in verse 24 of our passage, but Thomas was not with them when Jesus came. He was absent from the gathering of the Lord's disciples on that first resurrection Lord's Day. You know how many people, the disciples of the Lord Jesus, robbed themselves of great blessings that could be theirs If they were there among the gatherings of the Lord's people on the Lord's own day, the resurrection day. One of the sad things that has come in to our land is the jettisoning of services on a Lord's Day evening by the Lord's own people. And it's sad that even on a day like this, you can look onto the Facebook and the YouTube reports and see how many people there are that listen in on the Lord's Day morning. But yet come to the Lord's Day evening, the number has declined dramatically. And isn't that sad? I'm not talking about unsaved, I'm talking about the Lord's own people. And you know, you can miss so many blessings when you're not gathered with the Lord's own. You could miss the very thing that you most need in that time that you're absent. Now it was tragic that Thomas was absent, because what did he miss when he was away from the gathering of the Lord's people? Well, first of all, he missed the confirmation of Jesus' resurrection. Because Jesus had come among the disciples, he had stood there in that room, and he showed them his hands and his side, and he provided evidence that it was really him, he was risen again. And my, how their faith was indeed built up. They were brought to truly realize that he was the resurrected one. And that was filled with such meaning for them. But Thomas missed that. He was absent. And not only that, but he also missed the impartation of Jesus' peace. Because when Jesus appeared to the disciples, they were greatly troubled. They were terrified. And the first word that he spoke to them was, "Peace be unto you." And he goes on to repeat that again to him a second time. But Thomas was not there, and he did not receive that impartation of peace. And as you read about him in his absence from there and what followed subsequently, he was a troubled man. He was a troubled man, and he was beset with doubts and disbelief. Oh, how often the Lord does draw near to his people as they gather together. And he comes and he gives wonderful evidences of his presence and of his goodness and of his powers. But so sadly people are there to miss them. And so often he comes and he speaks peace to our souls as he ministers to us. And how sad it is when the Lord's people are missing and they don't hear those words of peace communicated to them. My, we can rob ourselves of so much. But listen, it isn't just what he missed, it's how he reacted. And how did Thomas react? Well, notice his stubborn rejection of all that was brought to him to speak to him about the truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Listen to what it says, verse 25. The other disciples therefore said unto him, and that literally is they kept saying to him. And what did they keep saying to him? "We have seen the Lord, Thomas." And he was told again and again and again and again of what they had seen and what they had experienced and the reality of Christ's resurrection. And he stubbornly refused to believe. How sad it is whenever professed believers get to the stage that they're unbelieving believers. And no matter how much others tell them of what Christ has done and how Christ has spoken and how Christ has ministered, they will not believe, they will not take it to heart for themselves. Dreadful to be an unbelieving believer. But how sad it is that there are some like that. And then you see, along with that stubborn rejection and refusal, there were his sinful demands. Just imagine. He is going to make demands that must be met in order for him to believe. Who is he to lay down the rules of what must be done? But notice what he says. The other disciples therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand in his side, I will not believe." And I want you to notice the force of that. That is, I positively will not believe unless these requirements are met. And I want you to notice something. What was it that the Lord had done to confirm the reality of his resurrection with the disciples in the upper room the previous Lord's Day evening? He had shown them his hands and his side. Now, Thomas, what does he say? Now, notice what he says. He doesn't say, unless I see his hands and the mark of the nails and unless I see his side. No, no. He has to go further. He's demanding more evidence even than that. Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And he's saying, listen, you may have believed because you saw that is not enough for me. I must see it and I must touch it. I must feel it, the very wounds that he has received. And if I don't get that, I will not believe. What audacity to lay down the ground rules and say, this is a requirement that I have. This is what Jesus must do before I will believe he's raised from the dead. It's a dreadful thing, you know, whenever we start making demands of God and of Jesus and tell him what he must do before we will believe him. There's so many people who do that, you know. Yes, even Christians will believe that. And when the Lord has spoken to them through the word and there's something that they're to do, may they want some more evidence and they say, well, Lord, if you do this, then I really believe it and I'll do what you say. And they're going to set the bar where it must be in their mind before they'll accept it. Who are we to dictate to Jesus? Who are we to give the rules? But sadly, there are unsaved people who do the same. And they might hear the word of God. They might hear the gospel. They might be brought to that place where they know they need God's salvation. But rather than yielding to what he has said, they will start to set the requirements of what God must do to prove that it's real, that it's genuine, that they might come to really believe and trust in him. They want to see a vision. They want to hear a voice. They want some sort of a sign. Show me something else to prove that it's real. Who are you, a wretched sinner who deserves hell, to tell God what he must do when he has already given his son and sent him to die on the cross and rise from the dead for you? Who are you to dictate the terms to Almighty God? You know, one of the men that I read often, that I speak about often, is C.H. Spurgeon. And on one occasion there was a girl came to him and said that she was concerned about being saved. And so he explained the way of salvation to her again. And still she would not trust Christ. And then she said to Mr. Spurgeon, will you pray for me? And Spurgeon said, no, I will not pray for you. And she was shocked. She said, why not? He said, what do you want me to ask God to do for you when he's already done so much? Isn't that a good way to put it? People say, pray for me, pray for me. What more do you want me to ask God to do for you when he has given his son to die to be your savior if you will trust in him? But listen, there's the tragedy of Thomas's absence. But I want you to notice then, secondly, the mercy of Jesus' appearance. How merciful Jesus was to Thomas. And I want you to notice very quickly some things about that. I want you to notice the replication. Because our Lord replicates exactly what he had done on the previous Lord's Day evening, the resurrection day. It says that it was 8 days again after that first appearance of the Lord to the disciples, that the disciples were then shut in the upper room with the doors locked, just as it was when it says 8 days. Remember, they're counting inclusively. It was 8 days. It was the next Lord's Day. And they're in the room again. And what happens? Suddenly Jesus appears in the room. And he just replicates the circumstances for Thomas as Thomas is there in the midst. How merciful, how patient Jesus was with them. Instead of just writing them off and casting him aside and saying, I've done enough for you, Thomas. Yet the Lord Jesus will be so patient with him. How patient Jesus is at times with his people. My, how we so disbelieve him and doubt him, and how we so grieve him with that, and yet how patient he is as he seeks to deal with us. But there isn't just the replication, there's the repetition. Because notice what it does. It comes and says, he stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Ah, Thomas had missed that the last time. But here is Jesus, and he comes, and he has such a tender concern for this man that he repeats it again, peace be unto you. And this time Thomas is embraced in that peace. How good the Lord is, you know. Whenever we don't deserve that he should come and speak peace to us, we have absented ourselves so many times when he was speaking his word, whenever he was ministering to his people. And then there's a time when we are there and praise his name. In his mercy, he does come and he speaks to us. Maybe you're listening to me tonight and you have experienced this. You're a child of God. And you got into that habit of absenting yourself from the gatherings of the Lord's people. And you lost your peace. You lost your sense of security. You were troubled with doubts. And then at last you go back, and wonder of wonders, the Lord comes and the Lord speaks, and he ministers to your heart, and he restores your peace. Oh, you don't deserve it, you know. But he does it. Does it so wonderfully. But I want you to notice this with Thomas. There isn't just the replication and the repetition. There's the accommodation. Notice how wonderfully our Lord accommodates himself to Thomas and what Thomas had required. He says to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And here our Lord comes, and he holds out his hands to Thomas. He reveals his side to him. And he said, all right, Thomas, you said looking wasn't sufficient for you. Well, go ahead, put your finger in, put your hand into the wound. And he accommodates himself to Thomas. And that requirement he had, he doesn't always do that with his people, but how gracious he was to him in this occasion. How merciful, how patient he was. But you know, Thomas is just overwhelmed with that. And we don't read that Thomas ever did reach forth his finger. He never did put out his hand and thrust it into his side. But rather, what does Thomas do? He just falls down before the Lord Jesus. Overwhelmed. And he's utterly convinced of the reality of Jesus and his resurrection. And that leads us to this third point under this heading. Not just the tragedy of Thomas's absence and the mercy of Jesus' appearance, but there is also the clarity of Thomas's confession. Because there as he now sees the Lord and he has heard his voice, this confession springs spontaneously from his lips. Verse 28, Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. What a confession. I want you to see how extensive this is. You couldn't have a more extensive theological confession of belief coming from the lips of anyone, because he looks at Jesus. The Jesus that he convinced was the Jesus who had been crucified. The Jesus that he has convinced was the Jesus who has risen from the dead. The Jesus who bears the marks of the wounds in his hands. And what does he call him? He says, you are Lord. You're supreme Lord. You're the one who has the right to rule an absolute dominion. The crucified, risen Jesus is Lord. But not only that, he says, you're God. And he acknowledges the deity of Jesus Christ. And he worships him as Lord and God. You know, it's amazing, amazing the contortions that people try to go through to deny that this is what Thomas really did. Those people called the Russellites. I don't like to call them Jehovah's Witnesses. I call them Russellites. They'll take this and you know what they'll say? Oh, Thomas was so surprised, he more or less blasphemed. Oh, my Lord.
Oh my God. That's what they say, he said. What nonsense. He sees that this is indeed the Lord. This is God. The one that John has spoken of in the first verse of this wonderful book. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he goes on to say, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The very Son of God, who was God, came into this world, walked through this world, and then went in the perfection of his humanity to that cross in Calvary, and there he died for sinners. Aye, sinners like Thomas himself. And Thomas realizes this, he's overcome, he's overwhelmed. And he gives this wonderfully extensive confession of faith. You're Lord, you're God. But I want you to see the possessive aspect to this. He just doesn't say, you're Lord, you're God. Listen, every demon in hell knows that and admits it. But what does Thomas say? He says, my Lord, my God. Thomas's Lord is the crucified Jesus. Thomas's God is a crucified Jesus. I wonder, have you ever been brought to that place where you fall before him and you realize who he really is and you confess it, not just saying that he is Lord, that he is God. You bow before him and you say, you're my Lord. You're my God. Not enough, you know, to be able to repeat the Apostles' Creed. Hell will be filled with people who could quote the Apostles' Creed off by heart nearly backwards. Not enough just to believe the doctrines that the church teaches and that you confess you believe those. That's not enough. I remember being in a place called Berwick-upon-Tweed when I was in Bible college and meeting two men there in the street and witnessing to them and talking to them and asking them about the need of salvation. And I said to them, do you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior? They said, well, we can subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith. I said to them, but have you been saved? We subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith. But have you repented of your sin and trusted Jesus? We subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith. You can subscribe to it all you want. You need to come to the one that wonderful Confession of Faith speaks of. And you must say, not only do I believe all of these things about you, but I trust absolutely in you, and you're my Lord and you're my God. And oh, what a wonderful confession he made. You see the patience of the sinfully doubted Jesus. I want to move on to the second thing I want to deal with from this passage, and it's this. The presence of the apparently absent Jesus. And this is a wonderful thing, the presence of the apparently absent Jesus. Because you see, it seemed that Jesus was absent. Whenever the disciples went and told Thomas that Jesus was risen from the dead, that they had truly seen him, as they were telling them that, it seemed that Jesus was absent, but that was only apparent. He wasn't physically present, but he was still there. And notice this, our observation by him is not dependent on his physical presence. Jesus knew what the disciples were doing, every detail about it. He saw it all, although he was not physically present with them. Now that is an important and a solemn thing to learn. You can never get away from the presence of the Lord. No matter where you go, you cannot get away from him. How often have I quoted that verse from Psalm 51? When David was confessing his sin before the Lord, and he said, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Note that word. I've done this evil in your sight. God was the viewer of David's sin. And part of David's sin was an adulterous relationship. Is there any sin that is kept more secret than that? Is there any sin that is committed in dark corners with locked doors like that sin? And yet God saw David in his sin. This is one of the dreadful things about people. And it so dishonors God. People are more afraid of other people seeing them when they sin than they are of God seeing them when they sin. Did you ever think of that? There are things that you wouldn't do if you know a certain person was watching you. Husbands, you maybe would do things when you're on the computer at night in that you would never do if she was sitting beside you. Isn't that right? Children, there are things that you wouldn't do in school if you knew your teacher was watching you, or things you wouldn't do in your home if you knew your parents were watching you. I could go right down the list. There are things some of you do in your work that you would never do in church. There are things, maybe, that you would watch even on your TVs in your homes that you wouldn't dare watch if I was sitting in the room with you. Me, a mere human. And yet Almighty God sees it all and knows it all. And whenever the books are open on that last day, you will find that every sin is recorded. And He has seen it all. He has been the personal witness of your sin. But listen, that is, I say, a dreadful thing to contemplate. But the second thing is this, our communication with Him is not dependent on His physical presence. What I mean by that? Well, you see, the Lord Jesus was able to quote Thomas's words back to him. He heard every syllable that Thomas had spoken when Thomas thought that Jesus was not there. Every word Jesus heard. Again, that is something that would bring horror to us if we really took that on board. Think that He hears every lie. Think that He hears every word of gossip. Think that He hears every profane word. Think that He hears every blasphemous thing. Think that He hears all those words of bitterness. Every one of them. And by our very words we will be judged on a coming day, says the Lord. And Thomas, as he is expressing his disbelief and doubt, Jesus heard every word. But yet, you know, there's a wonderful comfort. That's the other side of the coin in this. If you know the Lord, my, there's comfort to be derived in knowing that He watches over you, that He is there to care for you, and that He is indeed the one who never averts His gaze from you, and you're safe in His keeping at all times, and you don't need to have His physical presence to be aware of that, and also that He hears us. My, if He heard these disciples and they weren't even aware of addressing Him directly, what comfort that is for us whenever we come to prayer. My, the world would tell you, praying is a waste of time. You're just talking into the air. Sure, it's just an empty room. There's nobody there but you. Or you cry, get into that wee hall at a prayer meeting, and you're just talking to nobody but yourselves. The world will tell you that, but listen, we know better. Jesus hears. And you know who tells you that? The devil will tell you that. If you don't believe in the devil now, I tell you this, get saved and you'll soon believe in the devil. And one of the places that the devil will attack you much as most is whenever you come to prayer. And this is one of the things that he'll do whenever you're praying. He'll just say, you're wasting your time and wasting your breath. See, there's nobody here. What sort of a fool kneels down in front of a chair, closes their eyes and talks to nobody? That's what they'll tell you. And you know, there are those who tell you it's just a psychological exercise. Oh yes, it'll make you feel good because you've brought all of these things, all your angst, and you've just poured them out, and just ventilating it has done you good. It's just a psychological exercise. We know better. Jesus hears. Jesus comes to our aid. And even whenever he heard the doubting words of Thomas, even though he heard them spoke so vehemently, Jesus knows Thomas's need and he comes to meet the need. Isn't that wonderful? It's truly wonderful. But listen, here's the third thing. We are not dependent on Jesus' presence for his observation of us, nor for our communication with him, nor are we dependent on his physical presence for our benediction from him. Benediction is his blessing. And he speaks words of blessing. He brings blessing. Now, this is fundamentally important. Notice what happened in this passage. And the Lord gives Thomas a gentle rebuke, but a rebuke nonetheless. What happens? Verse 28, Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Now notice the significance of that gentle rebuke. He says, Thomas, listen. You had to see me in my resurrection body before you would believe. But Thomas, there are many people who never have seen me, never will see me in life in my resurrection body, but they have believed in Thomas. And there's an implication here, Thomas. There's a sort of a superiority to their faith than there is to yours. That's the implication. That's what he's saying. How blessed are the ones who have never seen me in my resurrection body, but have believed. Sitting before me tonight in the cars, there are people here that are saved. And you have believed in Christ. You have confessed him as your Lord and God. And you have never seen him in his physical body. And Jesus says to you, how blessed you are. You haven't seen, but you've believed. What a privileged people we are. And listen, this should encourage us. And this shouldn't allow us to be intimidated. You know, I could guarantee you tonight that if you were to go and trail through Facebook or through YouTube, you'll be able to find some gathering where somebody's there giving a testimony and they'll be telling about how they've had a vision of Jesus or that they've had a vision of an angel or they've seen something physical and that has convinced them. Well, all I say to them, I'm skeptical about the whole pack of it. But listen, it doesn't mean that to me. Because Jesus said, you don't need a vision of me. You don't need to see angels. If you believe without seeing, my, you're blessed. If you're unsaved tonight, listen. Get rid of this notion that you need something more, that you need to see something. Oh, if Jesus would just give me a dream, if he would just give me a vision, if he would let me see something, then I would believe. You don't need those things. There's a significance of the rebuke that leads us to this, the sufficiency of the record. Jesus said, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Now John the writer goes on and he says this, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And you see, there are many signs, that is, miracles that Jesus did. And John says, they're written here. And they're written here that you might believe, that you will take the written record, and that your faith will be based on that which has been written. And that is sufficient. You do not need something more than what God has said in his word. There's another instance of this. Remember there was that account in Luke chapter 16 where our Lord Jesus talked about the rich man and he had the poor man Lazarus who lay at his gates and the dogs came and licked Lazarus' sores. But the rich man, he died And he opened his eyes in hell. And in hell he begins to cry out, being in torment. And you know what he said? I have five brothers. Send someone to warn them. And he says, send someone from the dead to warn my five brothers. And you know what Jesus said? That the response is this, they have Moses and the prophets. That is, they've got the Old Testament. Let them believe that. If they will not believe that, neither will they believe even the one rose from the dead. And Jesus says, listen, if you will not believe the word of God, and that reliable record, that sufficient record, you will not believe. You will not believe. Don't be looking for something more God has given you. All that you need, what you need, is the power of the Holy Spirit to bring you to faith and belief in what is written concerning the Lord Jesus. And here's the final word, the seriousness of this response. He says, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Listen, this is a life or death issue. This isn't something that is meaningless, of no great importance. This is the most crucial thing for you that you can deal with. It is life or death, and it's not just physical life, it's spiritual life. And that means that it determines your destination once you leave this physical realm. You will either go into what is called the second death, separated from God for all eternity, or else you would enter into the fullness of that eternal life which has begun here on earth for you as you have new life, spiritual life granted to you by the grace of God. And you see, this is the purpose of this wonderful book being written, to recount the things concerning Jesus and to give the evidence that he is indeed the Christ, God's appointed Redeemer and Savior, that he is indeed the very Son of God, God's own Son who came to be the Savior for sinners. And he says, you must believe that. And you must have your faith in that, your trust absolutely, unreservedly in that. And you must trust the Word and trust the one that the Word speaks of, the Lord Jesus, that you might have life. Do you have life tonight? Real life, spiritual life, eternal life. You can only have it through faith. Faith in Christ alone, God's only Redeemer, God's own Son, the one revealed in God's own book, the Scriptures. Don't look for anything more. God has given you it. Oh, may you come, and may you truly trust in him. I pray that these two thoughts from this passage will be of great blessing to all of you. The patience of the sinfully doubted Christ and the presence of the apparently absent Christ. May the Lord truly bless his word to all our hearts tonight.